God and Father, we thank you for the time that we can gather together and to open your word once again and allow the Spirit of God to take your word and to teach us, and the result being our edification. We pray that as we do fellowship tonight around your word and study, that we would be encouraged and enlightened, and that we would walk by faith in the things that we see, so that in dealing with this issue of living in the last days, that we'd understand what that means and how to respond to that. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, well, we have spent a number of weeks together dealing with the subject, are we living in the last days? And, of course, we started off this series with a qualification of that, and that is that, well, in fact, who remembers what the very first important qualification about living, are we living in the last days was? Do you remember what that was?
Which last days?
Which last days? See, they understand that. That's good. Which last days? Because in the Bible, in the New Testament, you have the last days that pertain to the present dispensation of grace to us Gentiles, but you also have the last days that pertain to the prophetic program, specifically Daniel's time schedule. So we started off the series really looking at that, and then we noted that, you know, potentially any day in the dispensation of the grace of God is the last day of the dispensation of grace. We're going to deal more with that tonight. So what we did after that point is that we actually began to look in some detail at the last days of what we call the prophetic program. And we made the point that we want to be very specific on that, that we were talking about the last days of the time schedule given in Daniel chapter number 9. So that's really where we've spent probably the last almost 8 weeks now, looking at the time schedule of Daniel 9 and then coming forward to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and especially, and in particular, the early chapters of the book of Acts, Acts 2 through 7. Now, where we left off last week was making the point and establishing the point scripturally that Acts 2 through 7 really was the crisis point in Israel's history, that the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the little flock, Israel's response to that was to reject that, and that they committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit in Acts 2 through 7, culminating in the stoning of Stephen. And we looked at a lot of verses last time to demonstrate that when Stephen looks up into heaven and sees the Lord Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of God. Go back there to Acts chapter 7 if you would. Go back to Acts chapter number 7 there. When Stephen says here in Acts 7 at verse 55, "But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven," which is no ordinary sign, right? The fact that you can look up there. And he says, "and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." What was the significance of the fact that he says, by inspiration, he says here, that he sees Jesus standing? Who remembers the significance of that? I remember. That's right. What? Yeah, the issue of his standing is why does he stand?
Every time he stands in Scripture, he's getting ready to pronounce some judgment or momentous
event. Yeah, that's exactly right. We looked at a number of Old Testament passages of Scripture where it says, "Let God arise, let the heathen be scattered," various things like that. And the key passage, not the only passage, but one of the key passages is quoted by Peter over in Acts 2. So go back to Acts 2. Go back to Acts 2, verse 34. Actually, look at verse 33, Acts 2:33. It says, "Therefore," Peter is speaking here, "therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted." So Christ was now exalted at the Father's right hand at the time Peter's saying this. "And having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool." Anybody remember where that's quoted from? Psalms 110 verse 1 is exactly correct. Peter speaking by the Holy Spirit goes back to Psalms 110 verse 1, indicating that Psalms 110 verse 1, the first part of that verse, was fulfilled when Christ was exalted to the Father's right hand and sat down. But he wasn't going to be sitting down forever. You can see the verse says, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool." So in Acts 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, what is the posture of the Son of Man?
Sitting down.
He's sitting down. So when you come to Acts chapter number 7, the heavens open, which is a momentous event, obviously, and Stephen clearly says he sees the Son of Man standing. And the significance of that standing up is clearly the point that he was standing up for the purpose of girding his sword upon his side in anticipation of the start of the 70th week of Daniel. Okay, yes, Elizabeth, go ahead. That is a great question. The question is, so what is his position now? That's a gigantic question, okay? How much time do we have tonight? Okay.
4 hours.
Yeah. What happens? Let me answer it briefly, okay? Watch this. Look over, if you would, to Ephesians chapter number 4. The question is, If Stephen saw him standing, you know, back there in Acts 7, and that was, you know, 2,000 years ago, and obviously he has not yet begun the tribulation period, not yet poured out his wrath, well, is he still standing today? What's his posture now? Okay? Look at an interesting passage over in, did I say Ephesians? Okay, that is what I want. I just have, yes, Ephesians 4. Exactly right. Watch what happens. Look what he does. Look at Ephesians 4, verse 8. It says, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended..." Now, watch very carefully the wording here. "He that descended is the same also that ascended up..." Here's the phrase. "Far above all heavens." That's where he is today. At the ascension of Christ, he ascended to the Father's right hand in the heavens. And what happened was this. When the Lord Jesus Christ stood up there in Acts chapter number 7, prophetically, the next event was to be the initiation of the 70th week of Daniel. The details to get that going. But instead, when you go from Acts 7 to Acts 9, who remembers what happens in Acts 9? Acts 9, that's when Saul of Tarsus is converted, right? So between that point, Jesus Christ ascends far above all heavens. And is from that position, he is made to be the head of the church, the body of Christ. And from that position, he comes back and reveals himself to Saul and appoints him as Paul the Apostle. Okay? Now, you're in the book of Ephesians. I'm trying to make this a real brief answer, and this wasn't, but it's a great question. It's a powerful question. Okay? Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Look at Ephesians chapter number 1. We're actually going to be talking about this passage at conference this weekend. Ephesians 1, start at verse 19. Notice he's going to make a reference to the exceeding greatness of God's power. He says, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who are to believe, according to the working of his mighty power?" Now he's going to tell us this power that did two things. Verse 20, "which he wrought in Christ when he," here's the first of the two, "when he raised him from the dead." There's no doubt that that took power, right, to raise Christ from the dead. But look at the next thing. "And set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places." But look at the further explanation. "Far above all." See that phrase, "far above all"? If you go back to Ephesians 4:10, it's the same thing. Ephesians 4:10, see where it says he ascended up far above all? You see the "far above all" in both verses. Well, the "far above all heavens" in Ephesians 4:10 is specified and identified in Ephesians 1:21. You're told specifically it's far above all, and now it's going to list them. Principality, power, and might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, I'm going to sidetrack a little bit from our subject tonight, but let me just do it since we're talking about this anyway. Nowhere in prophecy, nowhere in the Old Testament or Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were you ever told that that Jesus, the Son of God, was going to be placed as the head of the church that was going to be known as the church, the body of Christ. You are clearly told back there he is going to be the king of Israel, and he was going to be the Messiah over that Jewish church. But that church was going to be a church on the earth. Remember Peter, when Christ asked the apostles, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Christ said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." That was going to be a church on this earth that had Christ not as its head, but as its Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. This church here that Paul talks about in the book of Ephesians was completely unprophesied, unknown, unrevealed until it was first made known to the Apostle Paul. And you can see the position that he's been placed in. He's placed far above all. Ephesians 4 said all heavens, and Ephesians 1 told you what they were: principalities, powers, might, dominion, and so forth. So the posture that he has today is he is setting far above all heavens, those thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers, and in that capacity he is the head of the church, the body of Christ. Okay? Okay, and again, that's kind of a whole other subject, but that's a very, very good question.
Two different locations,
exactly correct. Yeah, okay? That's correct. Yes, exactly right. He's at the Father's right hand. Look at verse 20 of Ephesians 1. "And set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all." See that? So he basically sat back down at the Father's right hand, and it's far above all now. Okay? What's that? Yeah. Okay, good. All right, so now, back to the point there is that when you were in the early, in Acts chapter number 2, that is when officially the nation of Israel committed the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. Prophetically, what was supposed to have happened was Christ, as you've seen there standing up, heavens open. The tribulation period was to be initiated. Christ wouldn't come back right then and there immediately, because of course there had to be at least 7 years and so forth, right? But the fact is, the tribulation period didn't come, right? The seals of Revelation weren't open. They haven't been opened even to this day. So what literally in the world happened? Well, what happened is you go to Acts chapter number 9 and you have the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And we talked briefly about this at church on Sunday, that when you come to the New Testament and you think about all the significant major events, not the minor events, but the major events in the New Testament, it's pretty common that people will identify, okay, well, the birth of Christ, the ministry of John the Baptist, the ministry of Christ, the death and resurrection of Christ, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Those people recognize those. They talk about those. The Pentecost. And then the second coming of Christ, the tribulation period in the kingdom. Those are the big ones. But there's one event that is next to the death and resurrection of Christ. It is the most important event as it pertains to you and me today than any other event in the entire New Testament. Next to the death and resurrection of Christ. Nothing compares to that, by the way. You know what event it is? No. The next one. It's the conversion and commissioning of Saul of Tarsus as Paul the Apostle. And that's the one people miss. Next to the death and resurrection of Christ, and once again, there's nothing that can even be put remotely on the same table as that. So I don't want people thinking that what I'm trying to do is somehow equate the conversion of Saul to the death of Christ. Some people will, by the way. but next to that, the event in the New Testament that is of greatest importance, but next to the death and resurrection of Christ. Okay, I got to be careful how I say that, right? It is the conversion and commissioning of Saul of Tarsus. I mean, think about it. How important is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus in the New Testament? And why are we making such a big deal out of that? Anybody know?
He saved for a time.
Okay, that's a great passage right there. How about if you look over quickly to 1 Timothy chapter number 1?
He saved for a pattern for them that follow after.
Yeah, 1 Timothy chapter 1. Look at this one. The comment was, well, that he saved as a pattern. That what God did in him is as a pattern of something. Look over to 1 Timothy chapter number 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 16. It says, howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. That's an interesting verse, isn't it? He clearly says that in me first there. Isn't that interesting? Now, why else? When you think about Saul's conversion, why else would we say, why am I even suggesting it's this important? I mean, am I kind of out of line here?
What answers the big question about the interruption of prophecy?
I don't know if the microphone picked it up, but in fact, say that again.
It answers the big question about the interruption of the prophetic timeline.
That is gigantic. If John the Baptist showed up on the scene some 2,000 years ago saying, repent for the kingdom of heaven was at hand, and if Christ came along and said the same thing, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he sent the 12 apostles out to preach the same thing. He died, buried, rose again, sent the Holy Spirit in Acts 2, and they went out preaching that kingdom of heaven and so forth. Why didn't it come? Did John lie? Was he confused? Did Christ lie? Was he confused? Was the Holy Spirit in the apostles confused? The conversion of Saul of Tarsus.
I have a question.
Yes, go ahead. When he says at verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first. The word is first there. The other translations do change that, you'll note. Some say chief, some say foremost. He says that in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering. When Christ saved Saul of Tarsus, he started something brand new in human history. First time he started something. Paul was the first member of the church, the body of Christ. And he did it as a pattern of what he's doing in the dispensation of grace. Okay? Yeah, that's a very good question here. Yeah, go ahead.
And isn't it interesting? I mean, this statement I'm going to say, correct me if I'm wrong, but that's the first time. Okay, well, when Paul's getting saved, he hadn't repented and got baptized.
That's exactly right.
And that's Paul, another important
That's a gigantic
point. Because he's not following...
Paul's conversion... Paul converted by following Acts 2:38.
The gospel of the kingdom.
Yeah.
He wasn't following that.
No. Paul was an enemy. Right here in this very passage, he said he was a blasphemer. He blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Well, then how did he get justified? Because in him first, Christ started something brand new. And the in Paul's epistles, you've... Absolutely. Yes, he did. The verse right before that.
So would that not have a significance
that he's the first, like the chief? Yes. The chief, he's the chief of sinners, not meaning that he sinned more than anybody else. In fact, that is such a good question as well. It's in verse 15, by the way. The last part of verse 15 there. Hold that verse and then go over to Philippians chapter number 3. Watch this. When Paul says he was the chief of sinners, He doesn't mean it in the sense that he was a worse sinner than anybody else, or in the sense that he sinned more than anybody else. Paul clearly says, by divine inspiration, in Philippians chapter number 3, verse 6. Philippians 3, verse 6. He says, concerning zeal persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law. What does he say there? Blameless. See that? So when he's saying he's the chief of sinners, he's not saying he was sinning worse than anybody else or that kind of thing. When he says, of whom I am chief, he is the guy. The chief is like the chief of the Indians. What do you mean the chief of the Indians? Who is he? He's the head. Paul was the one who was leading the rebellion. He was the five-star general leading the rebellion. Remember, he got the authority from the Jewish priests and so forth to go and lead the charge against the fathers. That's why he was the chief of sinners. He's the chief and so forth. And what happens is that when Jesus Christ saved him, Saul's conversion did not follow the pattern of Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, because that isn't what he did. And he got baptized later on when he met Ananias and so forth. But Paul's conversion, it didn't match the conversion of those guys in Acts 2:38. Paul was an enemy. Jesus Christ prophetically was supposed to come and make his enemies his footstool and crush them. That's not what happened to Saul. This is gigantic what happened here. Okay, this is what's that? He didn't appear to anybody else like that. Exactly. This is unprecedented in all the Bibles. This is unprecedented. Okay. And again, so when he says back at 1 Timothy 1:15. Go back to 1 Timothy 1:15. He says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He was the chief of sinners. He was leading the rebellion. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy. There was a definite, distinct reason why God extended mercy to him. And it says here, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. In the verse there, Paul is the pattern of the grace of God in the dispensation of grace. And everyone that would come after. See that? Oftentimes, when people read that verse, they'll say that Christ is the pattern. Do you see that? That Christ is the pattern? But what's the problem with making Christ the pattern in that verse? Okay, then what it says for one thing, but what else? How do you know in that verse that the pattern isn't Christ? Christ wasn't the chief of sinners. Christ didn't need to be saved. Christ is the Savior of sinners. Christ is not a pattern of my salvation and your salvation or Paul's salvation. How come? Because Christ didn't need to be saved. See that? The Apostle Paul here is the pattern. And what happens is that when Jesus Christ saved Saul of Tarsus, he in human history, he actually started something brand new. He starts the church, the body of Christ, that had never existed before, except in the mind of God. Okay? And so, I mean, the greatest event in the New Testament, certainly taking second place to the death and resurrection of Christ, okay? It is the salvation and commissioning of Saul to Paul. I'm not exalting Paul when I say that. I'm not trying to elevate Paul. I'm saying there's an absolute event in human history. When Jesus Christ came back and Saul was converted, that has a huge impact. In fact, it is the impact of the last 2,000 years as far as divine intervention is concerned. It, like you said a minute ago, it explains in Paul's epistles, you find out the answer why the prophetic program didn't continue. What else, just when you think about Paul's ministry, what else stands out, just looms so gigantic, so big? I mean, he wrote more books in the New Testament than any other writer in the New Testament. What else? Anything else?
And he's preaching forgiveness of sins to Gentiles.
He's preaching forgiveness of sins to the Gentiles through the fall of Israel.
And he explained that the dispensations in Romans, and you just cleared everything up.
Yes, that's exactly what it is. The apostle, in Paul's ministry, you get a timeline. you get, in a sense, the Bible kind of laid out sequentially, and you understand why the kingdom didn't come. You find that in Paul's epistles, right? Let me ask it this way.
We'd be lost without Pauline
doctrine. Okay. Jeff just made the comment, we'd be lost without Pauline doctrine. And that is true in a whole lot more ways, perhaps, than you meant. Okay?
Well, what I meant was
Okay. Totally
befuddled in Scripture.
Okay, totally befuddled in Scripture is exactly right. What's the other way? Or I'm talking about justification, we'd be lost without Paul's epistles. Where in the Word of God, let me ask you this question, where in the Word of God are you going to be able to point to your justification as a Gentile, not part of Israel, your justification by faith alone in the blood of Christ alone as a Gentile, not part of Israel, not blessing Israel, nothing like that alone, just as a Gentile. Where are you going to turn to in the Word of God to find that? Show me, give me a verse.
Romans.
You got to go to Romans or Ephesians. Understand that?
Yeah, it explains everything.
A lot of times people say, well, how about John 3:16? Well, how about John 3:16? Have you ever read John 3:16? And this is, people get real upset at me for this one.
God so loved the world.
Yes.
That he gave his only begotten Son.
Yes.
That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life.
That's right. John 3:16. Question about John 3:16. Is there any blood in John 3:16? You ever thought about that?
Yeah.
There's no blood in John 3:16. And not only that, the world, when it says, for God so loved the world, certainly we understand Christ died for the whole world. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying about that. But at that time, at that program, the way that the Gentiles were to be able to take advantage of the love of God that loved the whole world was they had to bless Israel. Jesus Christ clearly said to the Canaanite woman, I'm not come but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he said, let the children first be filled. And she said, truth, Lord, but the dogs eat of the crumbs that fall from their master's table. She took her place as a Gentile. See that? So even when you're in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if you and I were Gentiles in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we said, hey, I want to come directly to Jesus Christ, and I don't have to follow the Abrahamic covenant, I don't have to bless Israel and so forth, Christ would have completely ignored us. In fact, the few times when Gentiles did come to Christ, he did ignore them initially. He initially ignored that woman. And even when the Greeks came to talk to Christ at the feast, they themselves didn't come to him. They sent two of the disciples. So what I'm saying is that we, as lost heathen Gentiles, where would you go to in the Bible to claim a verse of Scripture for your eternal destiny that the blood of Christ was shed for you, especially in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when it says the blood of Christ was shed for many? All of a sudden, are we the many? Okay, well, what about the book of Hebrews? Who's the book of Hebrews written to?
He's written to the Jews.
It's written to the Hebrews. So what right would we as Gentiles have to claim a book that's not written to us and hope that God intended it for us? I mean, you know, maybe he did, maybe he didn't. But you couldn't by faith say he did. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We would have no verse to claim that we as hell-bound, hell-deserving Gentiles, unless we began to bless Israel and repent and got baptized, we would have no hope. Ephesians chapter 2 says we're without hope and without God in the world.
Sure.
What about this issue? Where are you going to go when you die? Yeah, the heavenly places, right? Where in the Bible do you find that? You understand that? No one in the Old Testament was ever told that when they die, that their hope was to die and go to heaven, live with God forever in his heaven. They were going to go to Abraham's bosom and expected to be resurrected up on and to rule and reign on the earth.
Right.
How about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Is the hope of when you die, you go to heaven and live forever in the heavenly places with Christ, is that the hope in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John?
They're going to the kingdom.
And where's the kingdom going to be? John 14:1 says this. Anybody know what John 14:1 says? In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And if I go, I'll go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will do what?
Come again.
Come again. That's the second coming of Christ to the earth. So even in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the issue isn't you're going to die and go to heaven and live forever in heaven with Christ. Rather, Christ was going to go from the earth to the heavens and come back to the earth. Mm-hmm. The angels there in Acts chapter number 1 at the ascension of Christ, they asked the disciples, they say, "You men of Israel, why, what are you standing looking up for in heaven for? This same Jesus which went up is going to come in like manner as you see him go. He's going to come back to the earth." What about this issue of you and I being blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ? Where would we find that? You got to go to the book of Ephesians to find that, right? Where do you find in the Bible that through the fall of Israel, salvation goes to the Gentiles? Where do you find that? You find that in Romans. Where do you find this thing about that we are baptized by one Spirit into the body of Christ, into one body? You know where you find that? Corinthians. Okay. Where do you find this issue about the one baptism? We were baptized into the death of Christ. Christ sent me not to baptize. That's in Paul's epistles. It's interesting that all these wonderful truths that we rejoice in, and we do rejoice in them, right?
Oh, yeah.
I mean, they're just...
It's everything.
It is. Next time you're thinking about these things, just go back and take a note of where in the Bible you're claiming those verses from. And you're going to find that even if you're going to try to claim some of them out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and that's fine, you're still going to find that the absolute overwhelming majority of times the verses that you go to are going to be found in Paul's epistles. We're not exalting Paul. Understand that? What we're saying is that the conversion of Saul of Tarsus obviously is a major issue as far as God is concerned. In human history, last 2,000 years. Let me ask you a couple of test questions here, okay? How many times does God have to say something for it to be true? Once, right? Now, how many times does God have to say something in order to get our attention?
Couple.
Yeah, a whole lot more, right? Kind of like when...
Yeah.
I know when I was a kid, my dad... hundreds of times did he have to tell me to do something, you know?
Take out the trash.
And I still hear it in my ears today, and I still don't think I ever got it right, you know. But how many times in the book of Acts, and we talked about some of this again at church on Sunday, how many times in the book of Acts alone is the conversion of Saul recorded? Anybody know? How many times? Just in Acts alone. Anybody remember? Three times. Three times in the book of Acts alone. And it isn't just one verse. In fact, go with me, if you would, to Acts 9. Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26. Go to this. Let's look at this real quick. We're not going to read all these verses. But you go from Acts 9, verses 1. You've got an extended passage all the way through here, but his conversion, verses 1 down to verse about 9. So you want to make sure you know that, Acts 9. If you go over to Acts 22... Over to Acts 22, Paul gives again an extended account of his conversion and some events that happened shortly after that. Verses 1, all the way down to where are we at? Verse 21. And then chapter 26, Paul gives quite a bit preparatory to his conversion, but if you look at verse 10, all the way down to verse 18. Extended passages about his conversion.
Yeah.
See that?
Three times.
Three times in the book of Acts. Just in the book of Acts alone, it's there. Can you think of anybody else in the book of Acts that you have that much recorded about their conversion compared to Paul? There is no one else. It's huge. Not only that, how many times in Paul's epistles do you find, I mean, just at a minimum, extended passages about his conversion? Anybody want to take a guess here? There's if you look over to the book of Galatians, look over to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, verse 13, all the way to verse 24. There's a pretty extended passage where Paul writes about his past and his conversion and some events that happened shortly after. And even into chapter number 2. If you go, we were in 1 Timothy a little bit earlier, but 1 Timothy chapter number 1, look back to 1 Timothy chapter number 1, if you would. 1 Timothy chapter number 1, verse 12, it says this. 1 Timothy 1:12 says this, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." Verse 13, "Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." There he brings it up again. Look over to 2 Timothy. Look over to 2 Timothy. Watch this. 2 Timothy chapter number 1. 2 Timothy chapter number 1. I'm going to start at verse 8. 2 Timothy 1:8, he says this, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner." When Paul says there, the testimony of our Lord, do you see that phrase there? You ever see that phrase?
Yeah.
You got to understand, he's not talking about the testimony of our Lord as recorded by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He's talking about Christ's testimony to himself, to Paul. He's telling Timothy, don't be ashamed of that testimony that Christ gave Paul in the context here. He's not saying don't be ashamed of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John there. He says, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel." What gospel? That's not the gospel of the kingdom. That's the gospel of the grace of God. It says, "According to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling." You know what the word holy means? Set apart. Set apart for a purpose that God intends. See, there's a calling that's set apart. There's a calling that's a different calling than Israel's calling. Israel had a calling, right? Well, there's another calling today in the dispensation of grace. Verse 9 says, talking about Christ who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. That purpose and grace is God's purpose in grace to form the church, the body of Christ. And he had that purpose before the world began. Paul is talking here about his ministry, his apostleship. Verse 10, "But now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ." Which appearing? That's exactly right. His appearing to the apostle Paul. See how Paul, he's talking about his conversion here. He says, "But now is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." What gospel? That's got to be Paul's gospel here. "Whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles." And then when he says it well, he says, "For the which cause I also suffer these things." Paul wasn't suffering for preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Paul was suffering for preaching Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. That's why Satan was out to get him. Paul was suffering because he was making known God's plans and purpose to form this new creature that would occupy the heavenly places that Satan did not want to lose and never thought he would lose. Paul proclaiming that message. Paul proclaiming that by the cross, not at the cross, but by the cross, God was enabled to form this new creature, the church, the body of Christ, that he planned on doing before the world began. Paul proclaiming that message just made an open show of Satan's foolishness. In fact, look how Paul says it over here.
He didn't get it, did he?
He didn't, no. Look over to Colossians chapter 2 here. Colossians chapter number 2. Yes, yeah. The comment is, you wonder, Elizabeth said she wondered what Satan's reaction was when Jesus Christ came back, and instead of crushing Saul, he saved Saul and begins to proclaim and teach Paul. He didn't teach him everything all at once. There were several occasions when Paul saw him throughout the book of Acts, okay? So he taught him a little at a time. But certainly, Satan, I think it was J.C. O'Hare, that said something to the effect that the most shocked creature in all of the universe when Jesus Christ came back and committed the gospel, the grace of God, and the dispensation of grace to Paul was Satan. The most shocked creature in all the universe. You know, if Satan argues against God's ability to save Israel and do anything with Israel, which he does, in the prophetic program, you constantly see Satan trying to argue against God's right and ability to redeem Israel and ever make a kingdom of priests out of the nation of Israel, and therefore ever claim his throne over the earth. Well, if in the prophetic program Satan argues against God for that, you got to know he argues completely against God's right and authority and power to take a bunch of lost heathen old Gentiles that were pawns of Satan and belonged to Satan since the fall, and take those people and put them in the heavenly places and in those places that Satan thinks belong to himself. And not only that, but to be able to do that by the cross of all things. Look how Paul says it in Colossians chapter number 2. Colossians 2 at verse 14. I'm going to jump right into the context here. Colossians 2:14 says this. It says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. See what happens there? When Jesus Christ triumphed over Satan at the cross by way of the resurrection, Satan certainly had some concern there, but he still thought he could defeat God's plan, defeat Israel, maintain his possession over the earth. But then all of a sudden, Jesus Christ comes back and explains to Saul that, oh, hey, Saul, by the way, I actually have a plan and purpose to also reclaim the heavenly places, and the same event that allows me to reclaim the earth is the basis upon which I'm going to be able to go out among the Gentiles, and anybody that will believe me, I'm going to take them and make them a part of the body that I'm building today and place them in the heavenly places, and Satan's going to be kicked out of those places. And as Paul preaches his message, it just clearly, as Paul says here, as the Word of God says here, verse 15, it spoiled principalities and powers. What's that mean? That's not like...
completely diffused their whole plan.
Exactly what it did. When you go out and battle against the enemy and you spoil them, what do to them? You beat them and you take their goods. You take what they think is theirs.
The gunpowder's all wet.
That's right. Yeah. It says, he spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let me ask you this question. You got to get this point in. From a human standpoint, how many people saw Christ raised from the dead? Actually, visually, literally saw him.
Right? Over 500.
Over 500 brethren. Right? Now, how big is the number 500 compared to the population of humanity? It's just totally insignificant, right? So how in the world can Paul say that he made a show of them openly. How can that be an open show? That's what it is right there. She knows. She's on track. He's not talking about the people on earth that saw Christ resurrected. He's talking about the angels out there, the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, both the good, the angels that did not fall, and Satan's angels. They saw that thing.
That's a great verse.
You understand it? It made a show of them openly. Openly to who? To all the angels out there in the heavenly places, both the good ones and the bad ones. You know? Isn't that incredible to think about that? The principalities and powers. Okay, the question is, what is them? Verse 15, it says, "And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them," the principalities and powers. The principalities and powers would be those satanic rulers out there in the heavenly places. In this context, it's obviously the bad ones, because you make a show of them openly, you triumph over them. But if you look at Ephesians, you're going to see the good ones. Look at Ephesians chapter number 3 here. Ephesians chapter number 3 will include they're called the elect angels, okay, as compared to the fallen angels. Look at Ephesians 3 and you'll see the phrase here. Ephesians 3:9 says this. It says, "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery." See how God wants to make people see? He wants people to see this thing, "which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now," here it is, "unto the principalities and powers," where? "In heavenly places, might be known by the church," that's us, "the manifold wisdom of God." See, the principalities and powers in heavenly places, right now, something's being made known to them. Okay, what's being made known to them? The manifold wisdom of God. Who is making that known to them?
The body of Christ.
That's exactly right. The church, the body of Christ. If you ever get discouraged in the sense that you're trying to share the gospel with people and you just feel like you're getting nowhere, you ever feel that, by the way? You ever feel like, oh man. Yes, you know? You got to realize that principalities and powers out there in heavenly places, they're seeing this whole thing go, and they're learning from it. So just because you share the gospel with your neighbor or coworker or whatever, you tell me about that friend you're talking to at work and everything, and sometimes it doesn't go so well, that doesn't mean it didn't go so well.
Well, they got to be able to read God's word.
Who?
The principalities and powers.
Yeah, evidently they can. Yeah. Paul says, "Though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels," so they are certainly capable of different languages. They can read God's word. But understand, see, the mystery, what Paul calls the mystery of the church of the body of Christ, was never made known before. It's made known first to Paul. Paul goes out and begins to preach it, and then throughout his ministry writes about it. So you and I have it written here today. They can read it, but you're reading about the real life of Christ in you and me today. And so they see the reality of it in the body of Christ. They don't simply see it as words on a page, but they see, wow, they see God was manifest in the flesh. Right now, right here, right today. And they're learning about the mystery. Remember how Paul says over in 1 Corinthians 6, he says, "Know you not that we shall judge angels?" Why would we judge angels? Not judge in the sense of condemn.
We're taking their spot.
Yeah, we're going to rule over them. The body of Christ, it can be placed in those thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers over the angelic race.
But those
bad ones, fallen ones, they're getting completely kicked out.
We're taking their spot.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah. So you see what happens. Watch this. Let me do this real quick. Go to Psalms 8. We are, I know. We actually are. Go to Psalms 8. Watch this. Psalms chapter 8. Okay, look over to Psalm chapter number 8, 1 Corinthians 6, and then again Ephesians chapter number 1, and Ephesians 3. How's that? Okay, get Psalms 8, 1 Corinthians 6, everybody with me?
Yep.
Okay, let's start at Psalms 8 now, and we're going to read a couple of verses, and then I got a test question for you here.
Okay,
look at Psalms 8, verse 4. Psalms 8, 4. David says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels," and so on. Okay, question. What is the relative status of man compared to the angelic race?
He's lower.
Lower than the angels.
He's lower than the angels. So when you think about the creation, of course, you know, God's not a created being, but God, ruler of all, then you have the angelic race. And even in the angelic race, there's structure. There's at least the seraphim, the cherubim, and then the princes of the angels, and then the angelic race in their various structures. And then below that is humanity. And then, of course, below that are the various creatures, the beasts of the field, fowl of the air, et cetera, that type of thing. Okay? So you got structure, you got order. But if you look now over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, and look what he says at verse 3. Know you not that we shall what?
Judge
angels. Wait a minute. If we are a lower class of being than angels, how can we judge them?
With the body of Christ.
That's right. It's not we in the sense of any humanity, but it's we, the body of Christ. The body of Christ is a higher. See, the body of Christ is a new creature. It's one new man. It's a new humanity. It's a different kind of humanity than Adam. It's a new creature. And the body of Christ is above the angelic race. Go to Ephesians chapter 1.
In Christ.
In Christ, exactly right. Ephesians 1. And it says at verse 21, Ephesians 1, 21, and notice what it says, "Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet." Okay, so God raises Christ far above all heavens, so all things are under Christ's feet, and in that position, here's what he does. He gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. Mm-hmm. The fullness of him that does what?
Fills all in all.
What's that mean? It fills all those positions, all those spots, in all heavenly places.
The heavens are going to be refurbished?
Yeah, absolutely. Cleaned up, refurbished.
We get a clean home,
yeah. That's right. Listen, Satan's not going to want to go willingly. Revelation chapter number 12 talks about a war out there in heavens. Michael and his angels have to fight against the dragon. There's a fight that goes on. They try to maintain their place out there. See?
What's that song reference again?
Yeah, well, Psalms 8 about man. Psalms 8, 4. Okay. And then, so you can see that the church, which is his body, is far above all those principalities and powers. We already read the one in Ephesians 3, verse 9 and 10. It says, verse 9, "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ." He created all those thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers by Jesus Christ. And the reason he kept it hidden is that, verse 11, "to the intent that now he could make it known." To the intent. The intent means your intention. You have a purpose. "To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known." How? By the church. What? The manifold wisdom of God. "And to do that according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." See that?
Mm-hmm.
So you and I today, as members of the body of Christ, but listen, you don't find any of this in Isaiah. You don't find this in Genesis, Leviticus, Job, Psalms, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, or even Acts there. You've got to come to Paul's epistles and find this.
Right.
This is gigantic. The formation of the church, the body of Christ, that's what God is doing today. And you find out those details in Paul's epistles. Now, if we simply make Paul, if our view of Paul's apostleship is that he is just another apostle, he's just one of the 12, and Paul's ministry is simply an elaboration or an amplification of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we're vastly missing the point of all this. Look over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And then we're going to be done here. 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. 1 Corinthians chapter number 2, and watch what it says. Verse 6. 1 Corinthians 2, 6 says this. It says, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught." There's that idea again of the princes of this world. See that? It says, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom." Now you see why we keep saying it was hidden? But if it was hidden and Paul is speaking it, what must be true of it now? It's not hidden anymore. It's been made known. It's revealed. That's why Paul calls it the revelation of the mystery. The preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. But notice what he says at verse 7 again. He says, "But we speak the wisdom of God in the mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory." Before the world began, God had an intention of forming the creature that would perfectly manifest and magnify the Lord Jesus Christ out throughout the distant regions of the heavens for all eternity. World without end, amen. He had that purpose. Just didn't tell anybody about it. And then he says at verse 8, "Which none of the princes of this world knew." Okay, now stop there. Who must that include?
Well, the Lord Jesus couldn't have known because he learned from scriptures.
Okay, excellent point. When look at verse 8, it says, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified. Okay, so who are the princes of this world in verse 8? Who does it have to include? It has to include Satan. He's the god of this world. He's the prince of this world. Remember, Christ says, "Hey, the prince of this world comes, and he has nothing in him. He's got no claim on me." See that? So Paul says right here, which none of the princes of this world knew. Had Satan known the mystery, had Satan known this hidden wisdom of God, then all Satan would have done, he just would have put nicks on the cross. That's gigantic right there. Just that little verse. That verse, it's almost hidden in the book of Corinthians of all places. That's not in Romans. It's not in Ephesians. That's in Corinthians. You find that little verse right there. It's amazing. Had the princes of this world known the hidden wisdom of God, this eternal purpose that God had before the foundation of the world to form this one new man out of just old dirt. The Gentiles were just ready to go back to dust again and death. And same with unbelieving Israel. That God looked upon the sea of humanity and they're all condemned now. And he saves Saul and says, "Now, Paul, go out to all humanity out there. Anybody you listen to, and you tell them I got a plan and a purpose that I just didn't tell anybody about until now. A plan and a purpose, and I had that plan and purpose before the foundation, meaning before the fall ever occurred." That's interesting. "And I had that plan and purpose to form out of anybody that will believe my gospel, the gospel of grace. I'll put them in this new creature. Their position is higher than the angelic race, and they're going to fill the heavenly places for the express purpose of magnifying and glorifying the creator of those heavens, Jesus Christ, and doing so forever and ever, world without end, amen." Look at Ephesians chapter 3. And had Satan known that? Yes. Yeah. Isn't that incredible? He He thought that there was no wisdom, no secret that could be kept from him. And all God did, the way God beat him, is just kept the secret. That's over in Corinthians there. He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. That's exactly what he did. Satan's own crafty device, the cross, God says, yep, that's the very thing I needed to have happen in order not only to provide redemption for Israel, but to fill the heavens with this new man. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Ephesians 3:20 says this. It says, now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Isn't that true? It says, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory. Where? In the church. By Christ Jesus. And then for how long? Throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.
That'd be a good epitaph.
That's exactly right. This world that we live in right now, it's coming to an end. Whether that's in a year, 5 years, 1,000 years, either way, it's still coming to an end. But that one right there ain't coming to an end. Christ says, heaven and earth shall pass away. So this one's coming to an end. How soon? I don't know. But you count on it. Christ said, heaven and earth shall pass away. But the one that verse is talking about is a world coming that's without end. And in that world without end, you and I as members, as blood-bought saints, members of one another in the body of Christ, what a privilege to be a part of what God planned to do in the heavenly places before the foundation of the world, and to be a part of that just because of His grace. A simple invitation. It's almost like God says, would you, the dare of faith, it's almost like God says, you know what? I dare you just to believe that this is true. Oh, by the way, if you'll believe it's true, then I'll put you in it. Paul goes out to the Gentiles and says, you know, I got a message that is so far, exceedingly abundantly above all that you could ever ask or thought. It's so wild and so crazy, the first thing you're going to say is, no way, I'll never believe that. It can't be true. It's impossible. And Paul says, but you know what? If you'll believe it, then you'll be part of it. But you got to believe it. By faith. That's amazing. Anybody have any questions or comments or anything?
I have one question in John 5.
Okay.
That I'm studying. It's not related to what we're talking about.
That's okay.
If you want to take other questions.
Okay. Does anybody have any questions over what we studied tonight? Jeff has a question over in John 5. We'll get. Yes, go ahead.
So, all the angels who actually chose to go with Satan.
No, you don't want to look at it that way. Okay, I don't know if the microphone picked up the comment or question is, and it has to do with the angels that rebelled, and that they obviously can see, you know, what's going on now, and they can read about it or learn about it, whatever, and that they don't have a choice. And it's not that they don't have a choice in the sense that God doesn't give them a choice. Rather, their choice was already made. It's over with. Their choice was made before Adam was ever created. Their choice was made when they made the choice to believe Lucifer and go with him. Okay? So think about whenever Christ in his ministry would come upon and be confronted by someone with an unclean spirit. You remember what that unclean spirit, what they often said to him? They said, art thou come to torment us before the time? They knew they were doomed. They knew that they were going to be tormented. Their question is, are thou come to torment us before the time? So they're aware of doctrine. They're aware of what's going on. So it's not that they don't have a choice in the sense that they can't change their eternal destiny. They already made the choice when they rebelled. Okay?
Why would they ever do that?
You know, that is such a good question. The question, follow-up question is, well, why would they ever do that? Why would... Think about the angelic race. The angels saw the glory of God. The angels saw the glory of Lucifer. Right? Okay, now that's the thing there. What did they see? How did they know who was God? You ever thought about that? How did they know Lucifer was created by God? How did they know that? Did God create the angels first and then create Lucifer just so they could know that God created this other creature? There's no indication that that's how it happened. Lucifer knew that, but how did Lucifer know God was an eternal being? I mean, let me say it this way. What are all the things that unsaved people think today about God? Because they just think what their father thinks, the devil. Mankind out there, mankind looks at the sun, the aborigines, maybe not the aborigines, but just whoever. They talk about the heathen in Africa, this and that and everything. And who do the heathen worship? The stars, the moon, the sun. They worship the creation instead of the creator. The same way that fallen man thinks is similar to the Satan's plan out among the angelic race. When you look at how the scripture describes Lucifer, go with me to Ezekiel 28 real quick. It really is a great question, and it's worth spending a few minutes on here, okay? Look over to Ezekiel chapter number 28. Watch this. Ezekiel chapter number 28, it says this. Verse 12. It says, "Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, perfect in wisdom." I'm sorry. "Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty." Okay. Here, Tyrus, the king of Tyrus, is pictured as basically Lucifer. And three things you're told about him in verse 12. He seals up the sum, he's full of wisdom, and he's perfect in beauty. So when the angels looked at Lucifer, what did they see? They saw this other being that sealed up the sum, was perfect in wisdom, and was full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. That's what they saw. Well, but there was somebody else that looked like that too. Understand that? Not only that, keep reading. "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God." Watch this. "Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, the gold." What are all those things? That's all. So what happens when the women look at all those precious stones? What happens? Oh, you go broke. He said, "That's right. Yeah, you'd be in debt for a long time, right?" Well, so here's this creature. He's seals up the sun, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty, and his whole clothing and covering. He had the original coat of many colors. You understand that? And this thing's shining, radiant light going out. And not only that. It says, the workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes were prepared in thee. This guy was a built-in musical system here. Does anybody love music? Never been a created being that could create music like this creature right here. Keep reading. "Thou art the anointed," what? "Cherub that covereth." Now, what do you know about a cherub? A cherub had four faces. Four different faces: the face of a man, the face of an ox, the face of a lion, the face of an eagle, and he had wings, four wings. So here this guy can look all different directions, all seen, interesting, perfect in wisdom, perfect in beauty. He has four wings. Every time he would lift the wings and move, what else would happen? If there was any light at all, that light would reflect off all these beautiful, precious stones and go, the glory would just shine in all different directions. See that? Well, look at verse 14 again. "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so." God sets on a throne. Lucifer was the cherub that sat above him, that stood above him. And God's throne was set on a sea of glass. So, you see what's happening? Here you have this being, the most beautiful being out there. And he's above God. And the glory of God's light shines out in the colors of the spectrum of the rainbow, as how Ezekiel chapter number 1 describes it. And as that light goes out, who does it reflect off of? It reflects off of the being that's above God. And it goes out to all the distant regions of the heavens out there. And every time that this creature would begin to raise his hand, music would come out. Every time he would speak, music would come out of him. So you've got this light that appears to be coming out of him, and all this beautiful glory. He's got this all these many colors and so forth. He speaks and music comes out and everything. And then he begins among the upper echelon of the angels saying, you know, after all, who made that guy on the throne God? Look at me. I got the wisdom. I've got the beauty. I've got the music. That's exactly what it was. So your question, how is it that the angels out there ever would have fallen for that? That's how it fell. Because they had to answer the question, which one of those two is God? Not that they couldn't know. Because clearly it's the difference between the light of the sun and the light of the moon. That's exactly right. See, people understand the difference between the light of the sun and the light of the moon, right? And yet they still worship both instead of worshiping the God that created both. People still gaze at the stars, worship the stars, this and that. So the same way that fallen man thinks, where did fallen man get all those thoughts from anyway? They got it from Lucifer. Lucifer went and sold all that light among the upper echelon of the angelic race. Look in this same chapter here, keep reading verse 14. It says, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. See, fundamentally, the angelic race didn't see God create Lucifer. So, in answering the question, well, how did the angels know who God was? How would they know? Was it this creature with all this beautiful music coming out of him and all this glory shining off of him that was above this one sitting on the throne, or was it the right guy on the throne? What was one of the essential manifestations to demonstrate it? There it is right there in that verse. It's in verse 15. What was it? Iniquity. There's a fundamental, essential difference in the nature of God.
So there was sin in heaven.
There's iniquity in Lucifer. And it was his choice to rebel is what it was. Okay? He says at verse 16, by the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will, see that's future, I will destroy, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thy heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Remember that we said that the face of the deep was frozen. God's throne sat on like a sea of glass that was frozen. As Lucifer would look down, whose reflection would he see? He saw himself. See, verse 17, thy heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings. See, that's future. Verse 18. Thou hast defiled thy what?
Sanctuary.
He had sanctuaries. He had sanctuaries, places where he could go for rest and relaxation. He defiled them. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thy iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. He brought those upper echelon of the angels in and said, guys, we got to talk about something here. I'm not sure the one sitting on the throne is as wise as he thinks he is. I think I ought to be God. And the others went along with his lie. Satan is the liar and the father of it. That initial lie, even among the angelic race that came, that he brought to mankind. Satan defeated the angelic race fundamentally by the same method he defeated the human race. How did he defeat the human race? One question. But you know what it was? Yea, hath God said?
Yeah.
That question right there was the whole thing, and that same question is fundamentally what he trafficked with the angels. Yea, hath God said? Think about what's all in that question. It's amazing. Who gives him right to be God? Ye shall be as gods. God does know ye shall be as gods in the day you eat thereof, knowing good and evil. Who made the guy on the throne? God. I can rule this place. You see, I'm perfect in wisdom. I'm perfect in beauty. I got the music coming out of me. Think about all that he said to them. Christ said about Christ. I know I'm getting off into some other things, but Christ says about Judas prophetically. He says, mine own familiar friend has lifted up his heel against me. That was somebody else too. Lucifer did that a long time before Judas ever did it. Mine own familiar friend. That's right. Lucifer was to lead the whole creation in praise to God, the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Mine own familiar friend. What's that? Okay, you had a question. That was a long answer to a really good question, but I didn't mean to go all on that. Okay, you had a question on John 5.
Oh, just a quick one from our conversation this morning, and it was reaffirming that at the end, toward the end, in verse 28, the hour is coming, which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. The evil being that they have rejected the Messiah.
Yes.
Okay.
Absolutely. Yeah.
The good they have accepted.
That's right.
The good.
Yeah. It is the good that he means, they that have done good, it is that they've trusted Christ as the Messiah. And that's exactly what you're saying there, and that's what John says he writes his book for, back over in John 20, verse 30, 31. But yeah, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. That's the good.
Yeah. Thank you.
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay.
All right.
That was great. Thanks for that question.
I've got a question here, a hand up, and it looks like Joseph. Let's give you the mic and then go ahead with your question. Here you go. Okay, Joseph doesn't have a mic. Go ahead and just type your question in. That'd be fine. Yeah, that'd be great. Just go and type your question in. Anybody else have a question while he's typing in? Here we go. Okay. The question is on the screen. It says, personally, to what extent are we responsible in holiness? How can one be productive in overcoming sin and growing more like Jesus? That's a really great question. Let me answer it a couple of ways. From a couple of different perspectives. Look over to, first of all, anyway, let me give you some passages to consider. We won't be able to go through this in a lot of detail tonight, but it all starts in Romans chapter 6, Romans 6, 7, and 8. The second question that you have, I'm going to answer first, when it says, how can one be productive in overcoming sin and growing more like Jesus? Don't worry about the idea of growing more like Jesus. Okay, forget that concept. Okay, and I know that's almost a shocker and everything, but forget that concept. When you trust the blood of Jesus Christ for your personal salvation, according to Romans chapter number 6, what happens is that you are identified by the Holy Spirit into the very death and resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. That's Romans 6. So you want to read Romans 6 and you want to read it again and again and again and again and again and for the rest of your life. And I'm saying this to all of us. Sure. Read Romans 6 and believe what it says. So don't worry about growing more like Jesus, because that is not the object or goal of the Christian life. Rather, when you trust Christ, you are placed into Christ and Christ is placed in you. So now Christ is your life. Christ is your life. So we don't need to be concerned with the idea of I need to be more like Jesus. What we need to do is just get out of the way and let Him be who He already is in us. Let me say that again. The Christian life is not the idea we need to be concerned about learning to be more like Jesus. I know you hear that all the time in Christianity, but it misses the point. God is not interested in a bunch of little Jesuses going around all over the place. God is not interested in us copying Him or mimicking Him. That's a counterfeit. Rather, God placed us into the death of Christ so that He could kill our old flesh and our old man. And He put Christ in us so Christ could live His life in us. So we just need to get out of the way, in a sense, and let Christ be in us who He already is. And you learn all about that through studying Romans 6 and 7 and 8. Romans 6, 7 and 8. So literally, for the next 6 months of your life, just pour over Romans 6, 7, and 8. And I don't mean pour over the commentaries. I mean Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8. Get your King James Bible, read Romans 6, 7, and 8, and believe it. Read it again and 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 again. And once you think you've read it way too many times, read it way too many times more than that. Okay? And I mean that seriously.
Memorize it.
Just absolutely memorize it and get it into your inner man, in your soul and so forth, Romans 6 and 7 and 8. Okay? So what will happen then, the idea of the Christian life isn't attempting to get you and me in the energy of our own self, in the energy of our own flesh, to try to become productive Christians. Rather, Christ is our life. Let's let the Word of God get into us, and when it gets into us and then we believe it, the energy, the power, is Christ in us. And He will be as productive as He needs to be. So, from a practical standpoint, now to the first part of your question, okay, well, what about this issue of personal holiness? Well, what happens is this. Holiness isn't accomplished by you and me trying to be holy. Rather, it is the result of a walk of faith as we rest in the fact that God has already made us complete in Christ. The more you and I try to stop sinning, the more you and I are going to sin because it's what we're focusing on. Rather, the more you and I learn about and rejoice in who God has already made us to be in Christ and dwell upon that and think upon that, it's not that you'll never sin again. It's just that all of a sudden you'll find yourself thinking about how wonderful Christ is, how wonderful His grace is, how marvelously good God is, how He is so rich in His grace and His kindness. And so all of a sudden you'll find that you're not quite having as many sinful thoughts, as an example. You're not quite giving yourself over to sin so often anymore because you've got other things on your mind. And it's because you're letting the Word of God dwell in you richly. That's how you, as Paul says, perfect holiness in the fear of God. It is truly through learning about who you are in Christ and letting that overwhelm you. And then that is your life. Okay, does that help as far as maybe kind of getting a few some things to think about and read and memorize and so forth? Okay, excellent. Very, very good question. Something we all...
No,
can grow in.
Is a great chapter.
Okay. Yes, Mitch said that another great chapter to read would be Colossians chapter 2, and that is so true. Yeah, it is. You are complete in Christ, and yeah, absolutely. So that'd be another great one.
But all the put off. Put on.
Yes, the put off, the put on. Yeah, Colossians 3 there.
Oh,
yeah, Colossians 3, yeah.
Okay.
No, yeah, exactly. But you want to start in Romans. And by the way, when I say Romans 6 through 8 there, certainly you want to make sure and appreciate Romans 1 through 5, which goes over your eternal justification and therefore your eternal security and the possession of eternal life. And now Romans 6, 7, and 8 tells you, okay, now here's how all that works. Okay? Great question. Thanks for that question there. Anybody else? Question? Okay, well, we want to thank everybody for being with us tonight. Do join us Friday night, Saturday, and Sunday, because our Bible conference starts this weekend, and we're looking forward to a great time. And remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Thanks for being with us, and good night.